I'm anxious to get into James chapter 3 this morning and share with you as some of us guys were standing up here talking this morning. We kind of ended our conversation, and even during the conversation, I was thinking to myself, you know, this very much applies to what I'm about to preach, and I struggle, you know, because we get passionate about certain things when we start talking, and we get the flowing at the mouth. I'm sure we all understand that. I don't have to explain what we're talking about. But sometimes we get so passionate and we can almost lose control. And James chapter 3 really addresses that in some hard ways. And so as we move into it, in chapter 3, we see a definite change in topic with James. He's just warned people that they can have the appearance of being saved when in fact their so-called faith is actually dead. Then he addresses next those who do have a living faith, a living saving faith. Now speaking, remember James is speaking to the 12 tribes that were in the dispersion. So the tribes of Israel were scattered around mostly the Roman Empire, but beyond that as well. Christians in the church, but messianic Christians. Then he says next in James chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Chances are you've heard that verse. If you've been at any kind of an ordination service, you've probably heard that verse. It's another one of those axioms that has so much practical application that by itself, we may overlook what follows it inadvertently. James is full of these pithy little statements, these proverbs, if you will, that we read them and we go, wow, that's a powerful statement. And we can become so fixated on that one thing that we forget about the context. Now in Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, we can do that. We can take a couple verses and just focus in on that verse. But in James, not so. In James, we need to look not just at 3:1, but 3:1 through 18. I really think that 1 through 18 go together. Verse 2 starts off with the word for, indicating that we need to look at least at verse 2 as connected to verse 1. And again, I think that all of chapter 3 is together. It relates to God's standard for teachers and leaders. Now, considering again what was going on with James' original audience, we find that they were especially prone to desire for themselves the office of a teacher. One scholar asserts that the idea that faith, so-called, without works, was all that is required, prompted many to set themselves to set up as teachers. So has been the case in all ages of the church. I put that on the screen behind me, because it's from Jameson Fawcett and Brown, the commentary, I think, about 1870. But I put that on there because of it's such a true statement. And I didn't want to misquote it, and I wanted to give credit to the author of that quote. But we see this today. James wrote this less than 20 years after Christ had left. Jameson Fawcett Brown wrote this in 1871. It's still going on, and nothing has changed in the 2,000 years of church history. We see it today. Simply say, yeah, I believe the Bible. Or perhaps I just preach the Bible. Well, the Bible is the only book I use. Or maybe it's as nebulous as the Holy Spirit told me this. And in the minds of many, you've authorized yourself to set yourself up as a teacher or a preacher. It was going on, again, already less than 20 years after Jesus left earth. Now, continuing that same quote from Jameson Fawcett Brown's commentary, he goes on to say, "At first, all were allowed to teach in turns. Even their inspired gifts did not prevent liability to abuse, as James here implies. Much more is this so when self-constituted teachers have no such miraculous gifts." So it's the idea of the synagogue. You sit around, and you have one presiding person, but everyone gets their chance to speak. And so in that setting, then you've got all these people that, hey, I want to be a teacher. I've got something good to say. And everybody's, got these great ideas. They're all teachers. Everyone wants to be a teacher. And they all have the ability to do so in that setting. And so it becomes a bit of a danger. The church that James addressed had plenty of people, apparently, who lacked true saving faith and that had been substituted for either that lip service faith that lacked any life change. Oh yeah, I believe that. Or, on the other extreme, they were good people that cared a lot for doing good things, but they didn't really care much for good doctrine or faith. Add to that the desire for and the attainability of teaching positions in the church by people with or without true saving faith, and you have a situation in dire need of correction. And as I said, these problems still plague the church today. Ignorance of this concept that James puts forth fills pulpits, classrooms, and living rooms with self-proclaimed teachers, unaware of the gravity of their position without proper preparation. Now, at the same time, because you have to kind of balance this, because at the same time, awareness of this concept keeps many who are simply unwilling to invest in proper preparation, it keeps them from serving in capacity as teachers and leaves the church desperate for little more than warm bodies who will press play on a video. They fail to realize that teaching and leadership in Christ's church is serious business. James warns of a stricter judgment for teachers. Now at this point I'm going to draw your attention to the fact that though James addressed teachers, we can expand this to include leaders in the church. In fact, if you're reading King James, instead of teachers, says masters. Teachers, however, is a good translation because masters is used in the sense of teachers, someone who presides over a class. But leaders, in a very real sense, are teachers, even if they never stand in front of a class or a congregation. People are watching and they're looking to leaders for guidance on what to do. And so by virtue of that, leaders are, in a very real sense, teachers. And so I'm basically making a defense for why I say teachers and leaders, even though James only uses the word teachers. James says that these will be judged with greater strictness. Now, what does he mean, judged with greater strictness? Sounds a bit frightening. I think it should be. I don't think James was not trying to be put some fear in people. I think he was trying to do that very intentionally. The word James used in 3:1 for judged carries the meaning of a judicial decision, but it's used more in the sense of a condemnatory judgment from a judge. Which is because this is a stern warning against those who desire the prestige and the power associated with teaching or other leadership in the church. Now, as I think about this, I'm standing in front of half of the audience that's here in person on campus are teachers. And I'm so grateful for you guys who have stepped up to that. Because I know that in many cases, I know this is true in our church, most of our teachers are there to kind of say, well, I don't know. I don't know about this. They understood the concept that not many should be teachers. And this, I don't know. So I appreciate you guys that have stepped up to take these roles, these leadership roles, and taken on the responsibility of stricter judgment. You've understood that. You've taken it on with great trepidation because you knew that was the case. Nonetheless, there is a stern warning against those who come in these positions desiring prestige and power associated with teaching or leadership in the church. Just like those James addressed, many churches are ranked with people who are just desperate for power. They see in the church, and I've seen it much in smaller churches, that's basically all I've been associated with in my entire life, is smaller churches. Many people come in those smaller churches and they see the opportunity to readily gain notoriety and control. They're anxious to gain positions of influence. And you know what? Most churches are just glad to have volunteers to run things. And so they step back and say, sure, go ahead. We're not going to stop you, because, man, we don't want to do it. And so oftentimes, these people come into churches. And then, with little thought or prayer, many do become teachers with the ability to influence the lives of many in the church, teachers or leaders. Sadly, and inevitably, leads to troubles in the church when the church fails to do due diligence. It is at once a warning to those who long for those positions of authority and influence in the church, and a warning to the church to exercise due diligence before putting people in these positions. It's why these will be judged with greater strictness. So the next sentence in chapter 2 starts, as I said, with the word for. And so that connects it to verse 1. It's connected to the stricter judgment on those who are teachers and leaders in the church. Now, this is important to note because what he says next sounds like it applies to everybody. Not that it doesn't apply to everybody in some sense, but James is concerned here about teachers. Now, he uses the plural pronoun we again, making it clear that he includes himself in the company of those to whom he speaks. He says, we all stumble in many ways. Now, it's true that every Christian stumbles in the sense of making a mistake and sinning. Now, this understanding of our English word, stumble, is one sense in which the Greek from which it is translated can be used. Now, if we read it that way, though, we miss what James intends to address. Yes, we want teachers and leaders that are above reproach, and that's a principle expounded throughout the New Testament. But it's not what James is addressing here. Besides the contextual clues that James is speaking of something else, there's a clue obscured by the difficulty of English to convey the Greek in which James wrote. Because the other sense in which the Greek can be used is really captured better by the King James rendering. King James renders this, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. The Greek word that's used here, taio, is used as it appears to be to convey causing someone else to stumble. So it's not just the idea of I stumble. That the Greek word can convey that, but it also can convey the idea of causing somebody else to stumble. Which is why the King James, offend, is a good translation that helps us capture better the meaning of what James is trying to convey here. We all cause someone else to stumble in many ways. This is the problem. It makes it very evident that James is speaking to the one in the position of a teacher or a leader.
And furthermore, he speaks here all the way through verse 12 to the critical nature of controlling the tongue. Now, I've read this passage myself hundreds of times in my life, and I have applied it generally to every Christian in the church. And again, it makes a great axiom conveying a vital life lesson and truth. And it does apply to every believer, regardless of their role or their position in the body of Christ. However, James means to connect this in particular to the judgment of those who lead and teach in the church. Those who have a desire to have that position or of leadership must understand how essential it is that we watch what we say. And we've been here before. Remember a few weeks ago when I pointed out that it's not just the words we speak with our mouths? The old adage, the pen is mightier than the sword, reminds us that what we write, what we post, what we text, and communicate in numerous other ways besides just speaking carries as much weight as anything we say with our voices. It's true at all levels of involvement as a Christian in Christ's church, but there's an even higher level of expectation and judgment from God on those whose leadership and teaching positions in the church require them that they get those positions. There's a much higher level for those of us who have those positions. James goes on to say, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. Now again, it's not just stumble, but it's cause someone else to stumble. All of us know from personal experience the difficulty we have in keeping our tongues in check. Whether it's words spoken in anger or frustration, or words expressing ideas about which we are passionate. This is what we were experiencing this morning. We were just getting passionate about the topic we were at hand. It's like we have this wild bucking bronco inside our mouth, ready for the gates to pop open and let it loose. The mark of a mature Christian is one who can hold that tongue so it doesn't break out of its holding pen and hurt others. How true it is that the one who can keep the tongue from doing damage in spite of those passionate feelings demonstrates incredible strength of character. James says that person can bridle his whole body. That person has one critical element necessary for teachers and leaders. Now, in some sense, I jumped ahead by skipping over the description of what that person has overcome to rise to this level of recognition. James describes this person as one who does not stumble in what he says, which again is the same Greek word that was used earlier for stumble to convey the idea of causing someone else to stumble. So those fluent in Greek would have understood James to mean if anyone does not cause someone else to stumble in what he says. Now that obviously applies to every person who's in a position to teach or otherwise influence others. Now we're held to a higher standard when it comes to causing others to stumble, because we have a larger sphere of influence. But still, the number of people you influence doesn't change the ability or the seriousness to cause someone else to stumble. The beauty of James using the Greek word that he chose here is that it also conveys the way that what you say actually influences your own attitude. It's a concept he implies in the sentence with the reference to bridling the whole body. The tongue, out of control, doesn't just damage those to whom the words are directed. It's equally destructive to the one in whose mouth that tongue resides. As a rudder steers a ship or a bridle steers a horse, the tongue steers your own emotions. On one hand, it is a reflection of your emotions. But on the other hand, it is an influencer of your emotions. That is an important concept for us to understand. Again, regardless of one's position in leadership or not, every single person needs to understand this tongue influences not just those around me, though it does,
It also influences me.
What I say influences me. Yes, it flows from my passions and my emotions. But the more I speak, the more it feeds those emotions and those passions. I shouldn't have to explain it because we all experience that. But it bears being said that we need to watch what we say for our own sake. Think about some of the things you say to yourself.
I just know things are real bad.
Woe is me. That's my tendency. And rather than it's going to be a good day.
It's going to be a bad day today.
I said it this morning. I was back there fiddling around with the sound, trying to help these guys out, get things set. And I'm adjusting Josiah's guitar because it was too loud. No, I was trying to adjust Craig's guitar because it was a little bit too loud. Right? It's clearly labeled which one is Craig's, and I'm adjusting Josiah's. And I get done doing it. I go, well, it's going to be one of those days because here I am. I'm back here. I turned the computer off. I was trying to turn it on. I turned on Craig's guitar. I was trying to turn it on Josiah's. But what does that do? That does nothing to help me out, right? I don't think anything about Josiah and Craig. We must be careful of how we speak because it influences not just those around us, but also ourselves. So, it's a message to me as much as anybody else. So, James has already he's introduced the idea of a bridle. And now he expands on it with the example of a horse's bit. He's got the info. Hang on a minute. I've jumped ahead of myself there. James is using the power of the tongue he's using some very simple illustrations of how the tongue has influential nature, right? And he starts with the horse's bit. He says, if we put bits in the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. It's a great image, isn't it? A small piece of metal weighing only a few ounces in the mouth of a horse directs a huge animal weighing hundreds of pounds. It's incredible when you think about it. Now apply that same principle to the tiny tongue, such a small and odd little instrument, still capable of such amazing control over your body. And gain a position of influence, and the power of that tongue now extends to a much larger sphere, making it even more powerful in its ability to direct the actions and movement of more people, the entire body of believers, the church. Even a seemingly small word, like a slight pull on the rein, can change the course of a large body. And that can be intentional, but it can also be unintentional. It's true for any person in the church, but it's more noticeable for the teacher or others in position of influence in the church. Now, as if that example wasn't adequate, James adds the example of a ship's rudder. He says, look at the ships also. Though they are so large and driven by strong winds, they're guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. The rudder, like a horse's bit, is a small thing in comparison to the object it directs. That much remains the same as in the first example. But now he adds something new and a bit surprising. What does he mean by it boasts of great things? Well, another way to translate this would be to bear oneself loftily in speech or action. The tongue, small as it is, can be like a ship's rudder under the guiding control of a helmsman. It can turn that massive ship and guide it to an intended destination. It requires, however, submission to the helmsman. under the proper guidance, which is now suggested by the control of the horse's rider or the ship's captain, this little member, James says, is capable of great things. It seems that James attaches a positive aspect to this otherwise negative warning to those who desire positions of influence in the church. Only those who have learned to maintain control of their tongues. And again, the reminder that this includes all forms of communication we employ to convey ideas, opinions, and other information. Only those who have gained control of that have the potential to hold the great honor of carefully and rightly steering the church. That's why such great care is demanded by the New Testament in the selection of teachers or other leaders in the church. Then James continues with warnings about the dangers of the unmanaged tongue, providing now some illustrations of the destructive capacity of the tongue. So he moves from demonstrating the control of the tongue has over both the speaker and the hearer, and the huge potential for good that comes from that, to the danger it poses and the damage it can inflict. He starts with an example of a forest fire. He says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. It's language and imagery that is shocking. Forest fires are started with things as innocent and harmless as a simple little spark. You know, power companies have been known to turn off electricity when the potential for forest fires reaches a certain point, because it takes very little to start a fire that burns and destroys hundreds of thousands of acres, structures, and even lives. Great care is exercised to prevent such devastation. And so James parallels that with the destruction just a few misspoken words can inflict on the church. He speaks of the tongue being set among our members, staining the whole body. Careless words spoken, posted, shared, or communicated in any of the ways we deliver them today are a blight on the entire body. Your body, but also the body of Christ, the church. They stain the image of the church before a watching and already hypercritical world. Many have watched on social media the firestorms that erupt when thoughtless comments are made and shared. It happens with frightening speed and reach when it happens on social media. Now that's become the preferred platform for airing such stains. But it's not the exclusive means of this kind of destructive force. Most people feel compelled at the very least respond to insightful comments, which only adds to the blaze. Now some take it upon themselves to be the catalyst for starting venomous conversations. Now I don't say that that's always done with the intention of starting a destructive wildfire of words, but I don't think James was necessarily suggesting that either. He's warning. Now certainly that kind of behavior must be addressed and corrected, that intentional starting of fires with words. But James's warning is every bit as much to the one who causes these kinds of problems and has no idea of the implication. It's a warning. You may not see that little spark, that little ember you threw off into the dry grass as a big deal. No big deal. That little word, that's not that big of a deal. And James is warning, he says, look, that little spark you don't think is a big deal? It's going to start a forest fire. Control that tongue. Because it will destroy. It will destroy. It has destroyed. Many churches have been destroyed by those sparks. And so James is warning. And so he gives then a second negative example, that of taming wild animals. He says, for every kind of beast and bird of rep- and a reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. That's another one of those little pithy statements. Every kind of beast and bird, reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. He warns of those unaware of their problem that their tongue is not only a dangerous weapon from hell, as he just said, but it's much more likely to control them than they it. The people who cause the most destruction with their words are the ones who are usually the least aware of their problems. More often than not, this stems from the fact that they want some level of authority or control or power over others. Seeing the words they communicate as a key to exercising that influence, they assume they absolutely have control over the tongue because, hey look, they're using their tongue to control somebody else. It's a weapon after all. And they feel they employ it most effectively to wield their influence over others. The fact is that as James points out, that no human being can tame the tongue. And I would add to that, least of all, the one who attempts to use it to control others. They are the most unaware of the control their tongue actually has over themselves. That's why James's final warning regarding the tongue is so important to those who desire positions of influence in the church. He warns finally of the deadly and duplicitous nature of the tongue. Now, I hesitated to use the word duplicitous here, partly because of the broad age range in my audience. Some of the younger kids are going, what does duplicitous mean? Some of the adults mean, that's not a word we use often. But it really, I think in a single word, it captures what James communicates in the second part of this final paragraph. Duplicitous refers, as the dictionary defines it, to presenting two or more different versions of oneself or of a situation. Now you'll see what I mean in a minute. James says, finally, of the tongue, it is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce fruits, figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. All of that inside my little head? Yes. My tongue, your tongue, lies inside the mouth just waiting to get out and strike like a deadly adder. Tongues full of deadly poisons, he calls it. We've all seen it. Even when we were children, we experienced the sting of hateful words spoken by other children. Now, some children experience the full force of adults releasing that poison on them. Adults don't have to be convinced of how deadly the tongue or the other forms of communication can be. The thing of which we all need to be convinced is that same deadly poison we see in others' tongues is in our own tongues. And this is precisely why James warned that not many should be teachers. It's because not many have the necessary control of that poisonous tongue inside their mouth. Now, we might be able to identify it in others, but it's a lot harder to see it in ourselves. We see the positive use of our tongue. We love to bless God. We gather together and we sing beautiful songs to Him. We speak of God's work in our lives. We boldly share on social media for the world to see the good we've seen at God's hand. And so we know from this that our tongue has the capability for tremendous good. Springs of fresh water. And James says, essentially, big deal. That doesn't prove anything. That mouth, despite its capacity for good, can still be, and in fact is, used for just as much destruction of others. That's the deadly poison that James warns about, cursing people made in the image of God, while trying to praise that same creator of those people. He illustrates the absurdity of such attempts with two examples of the duplicity of the tongue. First, he uses an image very easy to grasp for the people familiar with Palestine, to whom he first wrote, springs of water and salt water. Salt and bitter springs were common to the region of Palestine. Sometimes springs with drinkable water were very near springs with bitter water that were not drinkable. Now, it's absurd to think that both types of water could possibly proceed from the same spring. Even if they did, the sweet water, the good water, would be contaminated by the bitter water. The problem, however, is not the water. It's the spring. The water only indicates the condition of the spring from which it proceeds. This is a principle Jesus taught. Both Matthew and Luke recorded in their Gospels. We're going to look at Matthew this morning, Matthew chapter 12. Jesus had just released a blind, mute man from demon possession, and the Pharisees had accused Jesus of doing so by Satan's power. But Jesus denied even the possibility of such a thing. And then he went on to point out the duplicity of the Pharisees' tongues. As we read Matthew's account of Jesus' address to them, remember that James called the tongue full of deadly poison. And so now Jesus is speaking here to a group of men whose tongues had just been seen spewing that poison. And Jesus says to them, "You brood of vipers! All that poison pouring forth from their mouths." He calls them a brood of vipers. "How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of the good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned." Jesus knew their words were evil and destructive because they simply reflected the condition of their hearts. Their hearts were like the springs James described. The words coming from their tongues were little more than poisoned water. The water was damaging to those around them, but the hearts were the real problem. And that's what Jesus was concerned about. What's in the heart is evidence, as James points out, by the fruits. He says in James chapter 3, verse 12, "Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs?" It's another illustration that resonated with James' original audience, but it's not hard for persons of any background to grasp that, the absurdity of such a question. Of course fig trees won't produce olives. Nor will grapevines produce figs. They simply cannot. The fruit you see on the branch tells you what kind of plant and roots produced it. This too has echoes of Jesus' words that he spoke to the Pharisees in that same conversation. In fact, he said it as part of the same paragraph. He goes on in Matthew chapter 12, verse 33, actually started that conversation with them. He said, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit." Jesus used that same illustration when he delivered his Sermon on the Mount. Every week I've got to pull the Sermon on the Mount with this, right? That's because James is very much reflecting the Sermon on the Mount. And so Jesus used this in his Sermon on the Mount, and that he's warning of teachers who would sneak into the church. So here he expands on Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire."
Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So Jesus warned of coming destruction for those who would pretend to be Christians in the church and usurp authority in it. The church must be vigilant by looking for the fruit produced by those who would assume positions of leadership. James reminds us that fruit is evidenced most readily in what a person speaks. Now, while there's a warning implied by James to the church when it comes to being vigilant, remember that James said when he started this. Again, not many of you should be teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. But regardless of one's position in the church, what proceeds from your mouth indicates and influences what's in your heart. There's no getting off the hook just because you hold no prominent position. Now, if you do hold or desire a prominent position, a position of authority or leadership or teaching within the church, the warning is that you are held to even higher standards of accountability. Jesus went off after the Pharisees and the religious leaders of his day with blistering rebukes for this reason. He warned them because he knew that the judgment for them was going to be severe. But more than that, he was concerned about the impact they had on those they led. This is why leaders and teachers are judged by God with more strictness. Their influence is broader. Their tongues move, as it were, huge ships, taking numerous people in a direction through life. For this reason, what leaders and teachers say, write, or otherwise communicate must be carefully weighed before it's released to the public. It can take people in a very good direction or not. What you say as a leader, or as a teacher, or as a Christian, apart from those roles, reflects what is in your heart. The heart is the real issue here, regardless of your role. Implied in James's illustration of the springs of water is the hope offered by the change brought by Jesus' presence in a person's life. Like the log that God had Moses throw into the bitter waters of Meribah that made it suitable to drink, Jesus does that for us. That change is brought by the presence of Jesus in my life. If James's words bring conviction for the bitter water that is spewed forth from your mouth, there's hope. Jesus can change that. It's what he does. Not many should be teachers because of how deadly our tongues can be. However, avoiding the stricter judgment on teachers by refusing that role and that responsibility does not exempt you from the responsibility to guard your tongue. Don't miss that. You're not off the hook because you're not standing in front of the congregation. You're not off the hook because you're not a leader in the church. You're not off the hook because you're not teaching a small group or a Sunday school class. You're still very much on the hook. We must learn to control our tongues. As deadly and out of control as our tongues naturally are, we desperately need the work of the Lord in our hearts to bring our tongues under His control. Now, if you don't see a problem with your tongue, there's a high probability that it's already out of control. I'm going to close this morning in a prayer for all of us to be aware of what proceeds from our mouth, our keyboards, our electronic devices, or whatever else, and see the influence that has on others as much as ourselves. I challenge you to pray with me for yourself in this. Let's pray. God, I know that even my tongue is sometimes not under control. Sometimes venom pours from my tongue as well. Lord, I confess that to you. and in front of this congregation, I ask your forgiveness and this congregation's forgiveness. God, I pray that you'd help me to set a better example in this way. Lord, help each one of us to be aware of when our tongue is causing damage. When little sparks are flying from our tongue, ready to start forest fires. When venom is there, ready to be spewed on others. Lord, we thank you for the promise of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Not just to guide our words, but also to control our tongues. God, I pray that you'd help us to be aware of that. Of his presence, but also the danger that's in our tongue. Help us, Lord, to recognize the words we say, the words we type, and the other ways in which we communicate, how they impact ourselves and those around us. Lord, that it may never be said of us that our words are stained on the whole body. Help us to be wise in what we say. Help us to show grace to others, and to glorify you in everything we say and do. Lord, I pray your protection over this church. Pray for unity in this church. Lord, words are the thing that cause this unity. Give us wisdom, Lord. And Lord, when we're offended, may we talk to those who have offended us, that there may be reconciliation and healing. May we be humble, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.